The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to jump back into the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. We're going to pick up where Luis left off last week in the Beatitudes, or 2 weeks ago in the Beatitudes. By the way, wasn't Easter weekend fantastic? I mean, my word, I mean, Good Friday was amazing. Easter was amazing. So many of you are bringing your friends to church, and I just want to say thank you for that. Thank you for sharing the gospel with people. You're doing that incredibly well. The Beatitudes is found in Matthew 5, verses 2 to now to verse 12. There's some debate on that, but basically these Beatitudes are the foundation for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. You could say that without the Beatitudes, you cannot apply anything else in the Sermon on the Mount. So they are like the most foundational elements of this. They're called the Beatitudes because they quite literally mean the attitudes that Christians are to be, right? It describes the attitudes and character that every Christian should have. Now, what we have a tendency to do is we read things like this in the Bible and we go, well, this is for elite level Christians, like, you know, the special ops. These are for people that are on the front lines. These are the pastors, missionaries. And we think that's for them. And in reality, that's not what it is. This is for every Christian. We also think sometimes we separate it, like, you know, there's some that are better at being poor in spirit, some that are better at being meek, some that are better at mourning. But that's not how to look at it either. These are for every Christian, and they should describe every Christian. And that gets awfully convicting when you begin to read this stuff, right? Now, there are several things about the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount that we really need to understand as we jump into this. Some of this is what Luis covered, but as a way of reminder, I just want to stir you up again. First, we must guard ourselves from thinking that these are character qualities or attitudes that we naturally have or that we can change ourselves to become without the power of God working in us. Some might be more naturally disposed to some of these, but each of these Beatitudes describes how King Jesus changes us and how his grace transforms our hearts. These attributes are heavenly. They're otherworldly, in a sense. They don't look anything like the rest of the world. Therefore, they can only be brought about with heavenly power. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones is my main source of study throughout this time because he preached a series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's exhaustive. It is wonderful. And here's something he wrote about this section or the Beatitudes. He says, we are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is rather meant to control us. And see, we and we'll talk about this more, we love to think about controlling what we do rather than what's in us controlling what we do. Now, the second thing we need to understand about this is that the sermon in the Beatitudes section is an introduction to understand and believe and live out heavenly citizenship or the kingdom of God citizenship. Now notice something in the text, and I'm going to point this out as you'll see it. Notice verse 3, it's the very first beatitude, and it says that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. The very last beatitude ends with the same thing. Now you have to ask why. Why is Jesus, in a sense, wrapping all the beatitudes, the foundation, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount, with and yours is the kingdom of heaven? Here's why. Because the Sermon on the Mount is about how radically, and I want to say that term over and over again, radically different heavenly citizens are compared to earthly citizens. This is really about what our dual citizenship looks like. Christians are empowered by a heavenly power because we are heavenly people. We live on earth, but we are citizens of heaven, and the Beatitudes describe the character of heavenly citizens, and the Sermon on the Mount describes how those attitudes are lived out. Now, the third thing I want you to notice about the Beatitudes is how much this is about the heart. It reveals that Christianity is more about the heart and being rather than the body and doing. Now, this sermon would have been just absolutely counterculture and shocking to the Jewish religious environment. Because the religious leaders of their day emphasized external things. You know, Jesus would put it in an interesting way, like, you want the outside of the pot clean, but the inside is rotten. So you could say, if the Sermon on the Mount is foundational, the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes. So that's the foundation, the Beatitudes. It's all about the heart. This tells us we are to be something before we ever do something. And our doing comes from our being. We can put it this way. We are to be Christian before we try to act Christianly. This is one of the concerns I have about some of our preaching of the gospel into our world today. We are confronting non-Christians to change and saying, you're wrong, you need to change. They don't understand the power to change. So we're not careful. We're preaching a very moralistic behavior modification gospel without the power to change the heart. Our heart is to be transformed, and its affections are to change, and then our actions change. Now, in the blog this week, I'm going to put a link to a wonderful sermon preached in the 1600s by a guy named Thomas Chalmers. It was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It's all about what happens when the heart is so in love with Jesus that it begins to expel sin. See, that's what the Beatitudes does to you. Now, the last thing I want to say about this is when we read these things, you go, phew. I mean, we're going to talk about things today that I literally sat in my chair throughout the week, and I'm like, Lord, I had to stop and repent on multiple occasions. Like, Lord, this is just, I'm just not this dude. Can you change me? And the Lord continuously would give me a picture of the fact every one of these attributes has been perfectly displayed in your Savior. In other words, your Savior has not only the power to change you, he is changing you with his own character. I mean, is that just amazing to you? That his spirit is alive in you, and it's the same spirit that raised him from the dead, and the same spirit that, if you will, manifested the perfect character of Jesus, and that's at your disposal. So don't walk out of here hopeless. Walk out of here with a picture of Jesus who's come to you with all these attributes and said, this is the way I want you to live. I'm your king. I perfectly live this way. Follow me. Imitate me. And better yet, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you every source of power that you could possibly imagine to help you do it. Whoa. Is that good news or what? Now today we're going to focus on verses 7 through 9. And the Beatitudes really do build on one another. And the ones that Luis preached on from verses 2 through 6 describe really our attitude before God. Poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, humble and meek because we know our place before God, and we're hungry to do the right thing before God, and we want righteousness. We want to be right before God. But as we'll see today in verses 7 through 9, this is about our hearts or our dispositions in dealing with other people. And here's what we're going to learn. This is a big idea if you got your notes out. Christians are known by the way they treat others because of what God has done in their hearts. Christians are known by the way they treat others because of what God has done in their hearts. So let's stand together, and we're going to read Matthew 5, 7 through 9. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Father, open our eyes to see Jesus. Encourage us to see his power. And then change us to live this way. Because it matters to your kingdom. I pray for you to create in us a gentle strength, a kind yet firm disposition, and a heart that works and pursues peace, no matter how challenging. Help us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. Three points in the outline, and thank God that your text just gives you the outline. I mean, you know, I love it when you get to preach a sermon like this because, like, your outline's easy, right? Christians are full of mercy. Point one, we'll see this in verse 7. Now, when Jesus used the term blessed, or blessed are the, you name the term, right? He was describing the life of one who is truly satisfied and full of happiness. So in other words, no greater thing could be said in our world today. People are pursuing satisfaction, fulfillment, happiness, and Jesus says, here's where it's found. We could say that congratulations are in order for the one who has these attributes. That's why I think it's so important for us to promote and encourage evidence of God's grace we see in people's life. Say to them, you are truly happy because I've seen God at work in you in this way. Blessings, happiness, congratulations to the one who is merciful, full of mercy, for they will receive mercy. Now, generally in the New Testament, grace and mercy go together. A good distinction of the two is that grace gives us what we don't deserve, while mercy withholds what we do deserve. Another way to think about this is grace concerns the guilt of our sins, while mercy has a compassion because of the consequences of sins. Grace deals with our guilt. Mercy treats us in our misery. Mercy is about having compassion toward others, being eager to move toward them and act for them for their good, listen to this, especially when they sinned against us and they're experiencing the consequences of their sins. Okay, let's just stop and repent now. Grace forgives, mercy moves toward. See? Now imagine with me for a moment, and it won't be hard for you to probably think of some moments like this in your life, that someone has lied to you. They've slandered you. Or they've spoken ill of you. And you can forgive them in your heart. You can even say when they ask you, I forgive you. But here's a question for you. When their sin catches up to them, when the consequences hit, what happens in your heart right then? Anybody just say, got what they deserved. It's about time. Are you willing, I'll put myself in this, are we willing to have pity on them? To have compassion toward them? And listen, if they are in need and we have the ability to meet the need, that doesn't, you know, subvert the consequences of God. Are we willing to meet it? Or are we judgmental and vindictive? That is really convicting, isn't it? I see three of you shaking your hand. The rest of y'all are lying, right? This is why the first four Beatitudes must be in our hearts. If we're poor in spirit before God, we know that His mercy moved toward us to care for us in our misery. If we mourn over our sin before Him, we receive and feel and know the comfort and care of God. If we are humble and meek before Him, what do? Lord, we just want to do what you ask us to do. We hunger to do the right thing before God. What's the right thing to do? We'll treat others as He's treated us. Well, what's one of the first ways He's treated us? Well, according to Ephesians 2, He is a God. Listen to this phrase. He is rich in mercy. We're told that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're following the course of the prince of the power of the air, but God, isn't that the great phrase in the New Testament? But God, being rich in mercy. Oh my word. Because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together in Christ. Grace saved us. Mercy moved toward us. Ooh. That's how we've been treated. Dead before God. Consequences of sin raining down. But God, being rich in mercy, abounding in mercy, full of mercy, overflowing with mercy, the source of mercy. See? Now the promise in Matthew 5 is rather intriguing. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now there's a way not to look at this, and we could explore this more broadly in the New Testament, but we won't for the sake of time. But if you know your Bible very well, you know that what He's not saying, this does not mean that we show mercy so that we can receive mercy. See, that's moralism and behaviorism without the gospel. What this saying is, we show mercy because so much mercy has been shown to us. But it also means if we're not willing to show mercy to those who have sinned against us or to those who are not walking with God, we better ask a big question. Is God's mercy at work in us? See, we can say things and just kind of get away with bros and sisters and kind of feel the same way we do about a situation. But when we put it against the analyzation of God's word, we go, oh my word, Lord, what does this mean about my soul? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if I know that I'm a debtor to mercy alone, and you are Christian. If I know that I'm a Christian solely because of that free grace of God, and you should know that, there should be no pride left in me. Oh my. There should be nothing vindictive. There should be no insisting upon my rights. Rather, as I look out upon others, if there's anything in them that is unworthy or that's a manifestation of sin, I should have this great sorrow for them in my heart. And listen, I hope you know this is not your pastor standing before you going, y'all get it right. No, this is your pastor going, Lord, let there be no pride left in me. The question, do you want to pursue justice or do you have a heart of mercy? I know where I lean. See, where are you withholding compassion towards someone who needs it? This is a phrase that I've been thinking about a lot lately. Bill shared this with me. He said, when somebody does something that you don't understand, rather than getting critical, become curious. What a great statement. Begin to see moments differently. Like, you know, you go, oh, then wait a minute. They're blinded to this truth. They don't see that as clearly as they should. Or they have a belief about God that's different than what God's word says about them. This could potentially open their eye. Or if they're a non-believer, they're blinded by Satan to do his will, not of their own accord. Does our heart weep for people like this? And you could probably name them. You can think of all the people right now that have sinned against you, that have hurt you. And maybe in your heart, you're like, well, good, finally, they're getting what they deserve. I mean, it's about time everything's kind of falling apart, right? Maybe it's time to call or contact somebody you've been avoiding. Maybe it's time just to pray that God would just soften your heart toward them and give you a merciful strength and ask him for his mercy to fill your heart. Now listen, this doesn't mean that we stop the consequences of sin, but it means we have a compassion for the fact that because of their sin, they're having those consequences. And our heart is moved to help them see the need for Christ or why they could potentially be in these consequences. Ask God to give you the same mercy toward them that he had toward you. Christians are full of mercy. But mercy toward others, it comes out of something deeper. It comes out of a heart that is pure. That's the next point. Christians are pure in heart. Maybe the best way to say this is that Christians are sincere. What you see is what you get. Now listen, we live in such a skeptical world. I mean, it's like, you know, I don't know how anybody, I'm going to reveal my own sinful nature to some of you, so don't, you know, if we've had coffee together, don't freak out. I'm not, you know, I'll be at coffee, and I generally will go, I wonder what the angle of this guy's questions are. What is he after? Why is he? Now, you can feel my criticism. Now, but the challenge is, what I'm doing is, I'm also going, there's no way he can be that, have that much integrity. And we all feel this to some degree. This idea of pure in heart means they're single-minded, they're pure in their hearts. Purity is not about being perfect. It's about being undivided. Now, I can relate this in my own life where when I'm in a conversation with somebody, I could be thinking about 100 different things that I'm needing to get done. That's not single-mindedly focused. But put that into your relationship with the living God. Am I single-mindedly devoted to just be the person he's asked me to be, who he's called me to be, for his glory alone, and whatever happens, happens, and leave that in the court of God? And is that what people, when they see it, when they get it, that's what they see? What they see is what they get. There's no mask, no hypocrisy, no hiding. Now again, this would shock the Pharisaical world because they were so busy masking their impurity by the external righteousness. Now the ancient word, one of the ancient words for sincere is an interesting word. It means without wax. It comes from the idea that in ancient cultures, when a vase would crack, they would put wax in the crack, paint over it, make it look like there was no crack. The heavenly citizen is one who puts their trust in Jesus, and they are literally without wax. What you see is what you get, cracks and all. We're not hiding anything. We have no reason to hide anything because it's all been exposed at the gospel. It's all been exposed at the cross, has it not? If you ever wondered what the Savior of the world thinks of you, here's what he thinks of you. He deeply loves you, that's why he came, but he's also saying to you, I am deeply critical of your sin, so much so it takes me to die for it. Now just for a moment, think about that ransom payment. So we got nothing to hide. Now notice in the text, this is about the heart. In the Bible, God is more concerned about our hearts than he is anything else. He is going after the heart. We could say the heart is the center of life. It's the place that everything comes from in our lives. Everything. Jesus said in Matthew 15, that every word and action proceeds from the heart. Every word, every evil thought, every evil action. Proverbs tells us to keep or guard our hearts with all diligence because out of it flows the issues of life. Everything flows from the heart. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitfully wicked. No one can know it. But the Lord searches the heart. See, the central issue is that God targets us in the heart. He goes after the heart. He wants to purify and transform our hearts so that we can be like him. And those who are pure in heart, look what it says. They will see God. Now, what does it mean to see God? What does that mean? I mean, we know that no one can look upon God and live just physically. God showed up here, we'd all die. And we know there's no place in the Bible where someone has physically looked upon God without God protecting them or hiding them like he did Moses. So how do we see God? Well, scripturally, there's a now and a later understanding of what this means. We as heavenly citizens, people who put our trust in Jesus as our Savior, have had the eyes of our hearts opened to the beauty and wonder of Christ. The moment our spiritual eyes are opened by the grace and power of God, we begin to see God. Our eyes are opened. We begin to see something drastically different than the rest of the world. In nature, we see the omnipotent, creative, powerful, good hand of God. In history, we see God's providence and control over all things. In difficulty, we see the strength and mercy and comfort of God in our challenges. And in success, we see that every good and perfect gift comes from God. In salvation, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our eyes have been opened. But there is a day coming. There is a day coming when our purity is finally complete. When sin will no longer bother us. When the presence of sin has been eradicated. And we will see God as he is. John wrote it like this. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you see this? Because of Jesus, we will see God as he is. in all his splendor, all his glory, all his holiness, all of his wonder, and it will fully transform us. Now we see in part, then we will see in full. Then the veil is pulled back, and we will see him as he is. Now that sounds exhilarating. Our eyes are opened now. Then we will see as we now see, fully and complete. We will see him as he is. But the question is, how do we purify our hearts? How do we do this? Do we just take it out and wash it a little bit? Do we pour peroxide on it? What do we do with our hearts? Well, we cannot purify our own hearts. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says to us, you can start trying to clean your heart, but at the end of your long life, it will be as black as it was at the beginning, perhaps blacker. No, it is God alone who can do it. And thank God, he has promised to do it. The only way in which we can have a clean heart is for the Holy Spirit to enter into us and to cleanse us for it. Only his indwelling and working within us can purify the heart. And he does this by working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Friends, this is why Jesus came. He came to purify our hearts. He is the one who lived perfectly in our place, the one who has a perfectly pure heart before God. He's the only one who is perfectly single-mindedly devoted to God. Only Jesus genuinely and sincerely before God lived for us. And when we put our trust and confidence in him, he purifies us before God. He makes us right before God, and he empowers us to be holy as he is holy, so that we will have the holiness we need to see the Lord, and we have nothing to hide. So we draw near to God because we know that God draws near to us. We trust his work in us, and we lean into the tools of his grace, his word, prayer, fellowship with other Christians, so because we believe God is at work transforming us. So where are you tempted to put on a spiritual mask? Where are you tempted to cover up? Where are you trying to put wax over the cracks of your life? Are you trying to look like a Christian or be purified in your heart by the power of Christ? Where is your heart divided? You know, a good place to look at this is ask your kids. Where is the hypocrisy in me? Ask those close to you. Where do you see where my talk does not match my walk? Where do you see this in me? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What's interesting is when the heart is pure and undivided, it doesn't create conflict. It creates peace. And that's our next point. Christians are peacemakers. Now, do you see how the Beatitudes build upon one another? And they just keep mounting. A peacemaker is quite literally one who makes peace. And what a difference from the rest of the world. I mean, you can't read anything in the news today without seeing conflict. Right? It's one reason why I try to read a variety of sources from a variety of places so I don't just get one thought. I get many thoughts and I go, okay, this is, and I try to look for things that match. So I go, okay, that seems to be the truth in this moment, because I don't know who's lying to me at any moment when I open the news. Everywhere you turn, there's a conflict. From the opening pages of the Bible, people and nations have been in conflict. But Christians are peacemakers. Now, this peacemaking comes in two different ways. One, it means Christians are peaceable. This means that we're kind and we're gentle and we're gracious. We're not quarrelsome people. We don't want to fight on the front end. We want peace. It's our disposition. We will lean in if we have to, but not at the first. We want peace. But this also means that Christians actively pursue peace. When there's a conflict, we're willing to stick our noses, if you will, in the middle of the conflict to help bring about peace. Now, what's beautiful about this, again, is isn't this what God did for us? Because of our sin, we were at war with God. Our rebellion left us as enemies with God. But God, because of his great love toward us, sent Jesus. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't ignore our sin. He addressed our sin and confronted it head on. Jesus is the greatest peacemaker because he brought peace between God and us through his life, death, and resurrection, through his perfect obedience and his death on our behalf. And he calls his followers to the same ministry of reconciliation. Notice how 2 Corinthians 5 put this. We are a new creation in Christ. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are his ambassadors, his representatives, calling people to be reconciled to God. That's what Jesus' people do. We help bring peace between God and men. We share the gospel with them. We point people to Jesus, who to see the only remedy for their sin and rebellion is Jesus Christ. We declare the good news of Jesus to them and for them. We demonstrate the good news by our good life and character. But we also help people make peace with one another when they're in conflict. Listen, this could be where we've sinned against somebody and we go to them to be reconciled to them. You know you've sinned against them and you go to them to ask you to forgive them. Or it could be they've sinned against us and we go to tell them their fault and say, listen, this is where we've been sinned against. We need you to see this. Do you see this? And we do whatever we can to be at peace with them. But it could also be friends of ours who are in conflict with one another, and we help them to be at peace with one another. We're willing to step into the fray and take whatever on as needed to serve them to be at peace with one another. Now, you're going to notice the peacemakers, people who are peaceable, who pursue peace, are called the sons and daughters of God. Now, the term called here is interesting. It reveals the idea of ownership, meaning we belong to God. The peacemakers are those who belong to God. And it makes sense because that's exactly what God has done. The peacemaker has God's interest and others' interest in our hearts rather than our own. Now, you might wonder, where in the world did fights and quarrels come from? I'm going to send this week to you an article by Martin Lloyd-Jones on worldly conflicts. And he basically says this, we need to stop being shocked by worldly conflicts because worldly conflicts happen because of sin. James 4 reveals where our fights and our quarrels come from. They come from us wanting something, our own self-interest, desires, you name it, and we're willing to hurt anybody else to get it. So to be a peacemaker means we're willing to give up our own desires for God's desires and others' interest and their sake. It means that we stop worrying about things in terms of how they affect us, and we're more concerned about the glory of God and the good of others. See, here's how we think of peacemaking. We see a conflict or we have a conflict, and we generally say, what's the use? I know how this is going to turn out. It's never good. And it's all because we're concerned about how it affects us, not the glory of God, or how it's affecting the other individual. Lloyd-Jones again helps us when he said this. The peacemaker is a man who is ready to humble himself. He's ready to do anything and everything in order that the glory of God may be promoted. He so desires this that he is prepared to suffer in order to bring it to pass. He's even prepared to suffer wrong and injustice in order that peace may be produced and God's glory may be magnified. You see, he has finished with himself and with self-interest and self-control or self-concern. He says, what matters is the glory of God and the manifestation of that amongst men. So that his suffering, if his suffering is going to lead to that, he will endure it. Now again, do you see how convicting this is? I mean, just start at simple levels. Think about the moments right now where you're in conflict with another Christian. And in your mind, what's the use? This is so hard. I know how this is going to turn out. And we go through all the things. Have you eradicated your own self-interest and replaced it with the glory of God? But then think about another moment. Just think about if you're married, how you enter into and pursue peace with your spouse when you're in conflict. Do you immediately point the finger? Do you immediately say, this is what you always do? Do you immediately say, this is how it always ends? And you just keep throwing that stuff underneath the rug and you've got this giant elephant in the room that everybody knows we're not addressing anything. Because of our self-interest. Think about with your own kids. You hear them fighting in your room and you're like, well, they'll work it out. I came home one night to watch two of my kids, like 3 and 5, working it out like a gang fight. You know, one grabbing the hair, the other one fully back to just give a punch. And I'm like, stop. Crips and Bloods, get on either side of the room here. We got to stop. The peacemaker enters in willing to suffer loss if necessary. Now, friends, this teaching would have stunned the Jewish audience. Because in their minds, their coming Messiah was not coming to bring peace, but to restore Israel to her greater glory as a military and political leader to vanquish and squash all enemies. Peace might have become the byproduct of this, but it certainly wasn't the tool of peacemaking to be used for advancing that kingdom. And let's be honest, that's where much of modern Western Christianity is today. Bring conflict to the world. Stir up strife. Or we do something else. We ignore the pain. We ignore the conflicts that others are in. Or we ignore others and don't pursue peace because it's too hard. To be frank with you, we got a lot of options for other churches to go to if you don't like it here. And it's easy. Imagine being in first century Jerusalem and the only church you had was the one about 3 blocks down the door and your bread maker was the guy you went to church with that you didn't like the way he made your bread last week. You got no option but to do this. I wonder if in our wealth, in our prosperity, in all the options we have, it's created this sense of ignore the conflict, walk away, because it's easier. And we've adopted that as a theology. Jesus said something radically different. Christians are peacemakers. They are sons and daughters of God. They're different from the world around them. I wonder, brother and sister, are you? Would people describe you as peaceable? Or do they immediately go, oh my word, they're entering the room. I can't imagine the kind of stuff we're going to have to deal with today. Are you approachable and gentle and kind? Is there someone that you need to pursue peace with humbly and gently, pure of heart, for their good, for the glory of God? Are you willing to lay down your self-interest if that means they don't match with God's glory and the other person's blessing? Christians Christians are peacemakers. Now, in closing, I want to take all three of these things together, because all three concern our attitude and character toward other people. I would guarantee this morning that as we've gone through this morning, just the Lord has brought names to your mind, or sin to your mind, or things to your mind. Write all those down. When Christians are merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers, listen, they stand out. They look different. There's a beauty to their lives. There's something attractive. There's a particular aroma of Christ, something different. They're gentle, approachable, and they're helpful. And when that happens, here's what happens. Revival takes place. Communities are transformed. Revival happens when Christians actually begin to live like Christians. Now, just for a moment, imagine what this would look like in your own home. Imagine what it would look like in your friendships. If rather than when a friend brought you a conflict problem, you said, "Dude, bro, what a terrible thing. I'm sorry, praying for you." And you leaned in with a helpful heart. Imagine if Christians, when they sinned against one another, actually met in each other's driveway, not to fight, but to say, "Brother, sister, can we put this to bed? I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of the turmoil in my soul. I want to be at peace with you. We may not agree on everything that happened here, but could we at least repent to one another?" Imagine for a moment what a community would look like when you had a group of people, even this size, that entered into their workplace, to their schools, to their neighborhoods as peacemakers. Pure in heart, just simply for the glory of God and the benefit of other people. Here's what would happen. If we live like that, people wouldn't wonder about the reality of the gospel. They would see it on a regular basis. Doesn't that sound exhilarating? And you may say, "Brother, it's impossible." And my response to that is to take you back to the beginning of our sermon. Do you remember how hopeful you felt that Jesus fulfilled all these for you and that he gave you power to go do the same? Well, now that we're at the end of the sermon, let's just remind ourselves of the glorious gospel truth. Here it is. Jesus Christ is the most perfect peacemaker and the most pure in heart of any of us who ever lived. He died because you and me aren't. We are filthy, rotten, dirty, and dead. And he saved us, raised us up to new life, infused us with his spirit, literally his life, his virtues, his attributes, to begin to live out his DNA so that we could be holy as he is holy, so we could be merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers as he is. So don't leave here thinking this is impossible. Your Savior would not call you to that. He would call you to something he's infused you with power to go do. So better yet, here's what we should do, is we say, "Lord, we know that you're at work in us. We know you've given us tools and means of grace to help us change. And we know that you've called us to something radically different. Align our heart to your commandments." Let's pray. Father, we are freshly aware this morning of our need. We recognize that we are not merciful. We're not pure in heart. And we sit in conflict. I think sometimes, Lord, we bask in it. And it is not pleasing to you. And I pray this morning for all of us. Lord, we repent. We confess where we're proud. We confess where our self-interest have taken hold so deeply that we haven't even considered what is God's vision or plan for this thing. We haven't even considered where there are the cracks in our life that we keep putting wax over through our hypocrisy. And we certainly haven't considered others who've sinned against us and their sin is finding them out. We're still angry. We're bitter. Would you please forgive us? And we believe that when you forgive us, that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness and you give us power to change. So Father, help us change. We want to be a community of people where revival is happening. We want the glory of God in the face of Jesus to be declared through our lips and demonstrated through our lips. So help us, we pray, for your glory, the good of others, and the advancement of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.